Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again and a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away. But this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Join me as we pray and ask his blessing upon all our hearts in the ministry of the word. Let us pray. Our glorious and gracious Heavenly Father, we bow our heads today and we come, as it were, sitting at the feet of Jesus to hear from our great shepherd today. Lord, we thank you for this freedom that we have. May it not be in vain. We thank you that you've not dealt with us as our sins deserve. We thank you for your mercy and kindness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the high privilege of worshiping in a free nation where the gospel can go forward unhindered. And we can gather to worship you with your people without fear of persecution or trouble. We bow before you knowing that you've not finished with us yet. Yes, we have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet you are continuing the work that you've started in us, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And so even today, Lord, help us to press on to the upward call of Christ, that we would cast aside the sin that so easily entangles our feet, that we might run with endurance the race that is marked out for us, forgetting what is behind and pressing on towards what is ahead. And so, Lord, to that end, we pray for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in this room. We pray that you would come and visit us, Lord. We pray you would draw near to everyone who is here and all their concerns and sorrows and stress and weaknesses and worries about the future, remembering that you are able to meet all of our needs according to the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for every portion of your word of God. We know that we cannot live on earthly food alone. Our souls will starve if we do not have the bread of life. We need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and we need this portion of your word today. Oh Lord, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray you would forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and give us ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches through your word, through this portion of your word today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are three major events in the book of Acts as the Spirit of the Lord carries God's servant, Luke, who wrote these things, as God carries his servant, Luke, along by his Spirit to record for all time, including for us 2,000 years later, the acts of the Spirit of the risen Christ among his people in the early church. There are three watershed events, three turning points, you might say, are defining moments in the book of Acts that are crucial to the history of establishing the kingdom of God on earth through an organized church, according to the will of God, according to the heart of God. By the way, you will hear people say, "I don't believe in organized religion." Well, the Bible's answer is Jesus died for an organized church. God is a God of order, and that which is most important to God, the church for which his son died, he established it to be organized. And he instructed how it was to be organized. There's three watershed events, three major events in the book of Acts that God uses to establish the kingdom of God on earth through the church. There's Pentecost, right? The coming of the Holy Spirit to carry out the mission of the church, taking the gospel to all the nations with the power of heaven. There's secondly the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, the man responsible for the spread of the gospel to much of the Roman Empire, and the author of most of the New Testament. And then thirdly, there's this scene here, the conversion of Cornelius through the preaching ministry of the Apostle Peter. The conversion of Cornelius, his family and friends, without becoming a Jew first. And the Gentile Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the Gentiles. This third one is the subject we'll be looking at today and in the weeks ahead. This is huge, as the obnoxious car dealer says in his commercials. This really is huge. This is a defining moment. Like the believers in Jerusalem, we'll eventually conclude after hearing Peter's report. We'll see that in chapter 11. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's a big deal. In God's perfect wisdom and plan, he saw fit to use Peter, the apostle to the Jews, instead of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the newbie at this point. He uses Peter to add legitimacy to this turning point in the church. Just after Peter has been used to raise a woman from the dead and to bring healing to a man who'd been paralyzed named Aeneas, God uses Peter. Because Peter had been there from the beginning, part of the inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And because Peter was a respected leader in the church and among all the other apostles. This particular watershed event is actually the longest narrative, the longest single narrative account in Luke's book. That alone makes it noteworthy. Chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 18. It's a very crucial step for the church, which is, as most commentators agree, at this point, about 8 years after the outpouring of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. The Lord would use Peter as the key player in this defining moment in the establishment of the church. However, Peter's not ready yet. Peter's not ready yet. First things first. Peter first needs a change of heart. He needs a new attitude. His current attitude was reflective of the culture of the early church up to this point. There's three things that we've got listed in your bulletin tonight, today, if you'll turn to the back side of your morning order of worship. 3 points for you to consider. However, we're only going to get to 2 of those points today. First of all, what Peter must disown. Secondly, what Peter should have known. And thirdly, what Peter was clearly shown. Nice little poem. What Peter should disown, what he should have known, and what he was clearly shown. We'll look at that next week. And you can be thinking ahead of what the Lord showed, revealed, and taught Peter through this. First of all, what Peter must disown. Oh, Peter, impetuous, boisterous, put your foot in your mouth again, Peter. After his denial of Jesus and then restoration by the Lord and the outpouring of the Spirit, Peter's become quite the leader. He's got great qualities. He really does. We read how he responded boldly to intimidation. He just kept right on teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Christ. He replied valiantly before the leadership of the Jews. He said, "We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." He confronted falsehood with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember in Acts chapter 5? "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" He courageously replied to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5 when they threatened him even more, "We must obey God rather than men." He clearly rebuked Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could have purchased or obtained the gift of God with money." He received a one-time enemy who terrorized the church, right? The one who dragged off men and women, his own flock, Peter's own flock, Saul of Tarsus, dragged them off to death. He received this one-time enemy, clearly accepting the power of the gospel to change a man, as Barnabas vouched for Saul of Tarsus, introducing him to the apostles, including Peter. Peter received Saul, now Paul, as a brother. He confronted sickness, the healing of Aeneas in chapter 9. He even confronted death in that last chapter, knelt down, called on the name of the Lord, and the spirit of the risen Christ healed, raised up Dorcas. So how will he respond to the breaking down of the walls between the peoples, between the Jews and the Gentiles? Well, eventually he will respond well. But first, there's an attitude in Peter's heart that must be dealt with. It must be changed if the Lord is going to use him, an attitude that was pervasive in the church. There was this set opinion, this stance, an ungodly, evil attitude of the Jews set against the Gentiles that the Lord had to weed out before Peter could be used by the Lord. Peter's heart and attitude is a prime example of the rest of the culture of the Jerusalem church. You see that in chapter 11, verse 3. As they accused him when he came back to Jerusalem, they accused him. They said, You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You welcomed Gentiles into your presence and sat at the same table with them in their home. See, this attitude had to be uprooted and overcome. An attitude that's a deep problem in the human heart. Seen all over the world and down through the ages, this attitude of superiority over others based on preconceived notions. I'll say that again. An attitude of superiority over others based on preconceived notions. It's actually something Jesus faced himself. This preconceived notion of someone against someone else. Remember what happened when Jesus went to Nazareth? It's in Matthew chapter 15. It's the second time he went to Nazareth, at least that's recorded for us. When Jesus went to Nazareth and preached in the synagogue. This is not the time when they nearly threw him over the cliff. This is a different time. He goes back, he's preaching in the synagogue, Matthew chapter 13, and people said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" You see, it was total unbelief because of preconceived bias. "We know his family," they said. "We know all about him. Nothing more to see here." To which Jesus replied, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." There's the example of Nathanael. He had a predisposed, superior, and negative attitude when Philip told him that he believed he'd found the Messiah. Right? And that he was from Nazareth. Remember what Nathanael said? "Nazareth? What? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" John chapter 1, verse 46. I'm fairly sure that everyone here, at some point in your life, you've developed a negative attitude about people from a particular neighborhood or city or region or country because of some reputation that's been placed in your mind. I have to admit, I've experienced that. I remember having that attitude as a kid about the kids who came from Hills or from Coralville. I was from Iowa City. They're from Hills. They rode the bus. Those are the farm kids. I remember having that I'm guilty of that. Full confession. When I first moved here to Naples, I actually initially balked at using East Naples in any of our advertising or promotion because I'd spent 5 years earlier in North Naples. And I had a sense of regional superiority. Full confession. I knew this would be our target zone. I was thinking, why don't we call it South Naples? That sounds just a little bit more legit. I have come to love telling people I live in East Naples. Our church is in East Naples. Peter comes to this point in his life with a lot of baggage, with some very high walls around his heart. As one commentator writes, Peter has a rat in the trap of his mind, and God takes radical steps to rid Peter of it. In spite of all that Peter has seen and heard, through 3 years of eyewitness, as an eyewitness to Christ's ministry, and in spite of all that Peter has done to valiantly serve Christ in the face of persecution, in spite of rising to a point of leadership in the early church, Peter has a settled, negative, unloving, superior attitude towards Gentiles. That is, toward non-Jews, that the Lord would need to eliminate clearly and completely before this next stage of the expansion of the church and the spread of the gospel could go forward. You see, the Spirit of the Lord has work for Peter to do, but first there was a work to do in Peter's heart. There was something evil that Peter had to disown, and this was not unique to Peter. It was an attitude that he had received from those who'd gone before him, from conclusions that rabbis and theological schools of his era and before had developed. It was a national epidemic. It was widespread throughout first century Judaism, from which nearly 100% of the first Christians came. And Peter had to get rid of this. Remember the history of the Jewish people. God, in his marvelous grace, came to a man named Abram, whom he would call Abraham. While he was still far away from God and even worshiping idols, the Lord came to Abraham to make a people for himself. Through his son Isaac and through his son Jacob, the Lord richly blessed Abraham's descendants. He established a covenant with them, and in his grace and mercy, he delivered them, sending them blessing after blessing. Even when his people were unfaithful, he disciplined them in love and miraculously delivered them from their enemies, from bondage, from exile, from the threat of extinction. God was so good to the people of Israel. However, instead of seeing God's grace and kindness and mercy to them as God's grace and kindness and mercy to them, the Israelites started viewing themselves as superior. They took the blessing of God and turned it into pride. Rather than being humbly thankful, they turned it into pride that through them God would bless the world. No, it's we're set on top of the world. Rather than being humbly thankful that through them God would bless the world, that God would use them as a beachhead to reach the nations, they became sinfully, proudly superior in their hearts. And that attitude grew worse and worse, so that by the first century, the Jews saw the Gentiles not only as beneath them, but as less than human. They even called the Gentiles dogs. Dogs. In fact, when Peter first gathers with Cornelius's family and friends here in this chapter in verse 28, he says, remember what we saw? You yourselves know. Peter stands before them, the first thing that comes out of his mouth. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of any other nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Meaning, this isn't easy for me. This isn't easy for me, even though God has shown me otherwise. Oh, Peter, this is an attitude you must disown. So secondly, what should Peter have known? What should Peter have known? Well, it's been about 8 years at this point since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So maybe 11 years since Peter would have first heard through Jesus about the coming of the wise men to his earthly parents. Surely Jesus told his disciples about this. That's how Matthew found out about it and wrote about it. That Gentiles from the east bearing gifts came to Herod and then went on to Bethlehem, but came to Herod and said, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" These Gentile wise men arrived in Bethlehem and actually came into the house. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. What should Peter have known? Well, Peter would have heard that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So the gospel must go to all the nations. Jesus himself said this in Matthew chapter 8, in the context of a different Roman centurion. When Jesus exclaimed, that's in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, "Truly, I tell you the truth, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Real faith in this Gentile. Jesus used that opportunity to go on to say, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Many will come from east and west. What does that mean? Non-Jews, the peoples of the nations, the Gentiles coming into the kingdom. Peter should have remembered that nothing outside of you makes you unclean. Nothing outside of you. Nothing you eat and no one you associate with makes you unclean. Jesus told his disciples that himself. Mark chapter 7, verse 18. He said to them, "Are you without understanding? Don't you see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile them, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?" Mark adds, "Thus he declared all foods clean." All foods clean. Nothing on the outside can defile you. It comes from within your heart. Peter should have known that. He should have remembered. He should have remembered Jesus welcoming the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember how surprised he was? What's he doing talking to a Samaritan? He shouldn't be associating with her. He should have remembered Jesus ministering to the Syrophoenician woman, otherwise described as the Canaanite woman. A Gentile, Matthew chapter 15, he says to her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." It's been 8 years since Jesus told his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Go to the Gentiles. It's been 8 years since Jesus commanded his disciples, right before Pentecost, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The Gentiles. But they hadn't gone. Oh, there had been a few converts. The Samaritans had experienced a revival, but they were like half Jews, cousins. At least they were circumcised. And there had been the Ethiopian eunuch. Surely Peter heard about that through Philip. The Ethiopian eunuch who came to saving faith and was baptized. But he couldn't have been circumcised. Other than that, nobody had really gone to the Gentiles with the gospel. The apostles had ignored the clear command of Jesus to go to the Gentile nations. It was as if Peter and the apostles didn't believe that Gentiles were made in the image of God unless they became Jews first. It was as if Peter and the apostles didn't believe that Jews were just as unrighteous as Gentiles and in need of the same Savior, and that the same Savior could save the Gentiles. It was as if Peter and the apostles didn't believe that partiality was a sin. That is, the sense of superiority. That they were justified in despising the Gentiles. It was as if Peter and the rest of the apostles thought it was perfectly fine for this wall of separation to remain between Jews and Gentiles unless those Gentiles became Jews first. As if something more than Jesus, something more than the gospel was needed to bring the nations to have the hope of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body. God will deal with Peter, but this will come up again. It comes up again in the Galatian church as people invaded the church saying, oh, no, 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 you're not saved. You Gentiles aren't saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You need to go through all the hoops of the Mosaic law. Remember, Paul, that's the whole point of the book of Galatians. Paul writes him and says, who has tricked you? Who has bewitched you? The Lord here does a mighty work in Peter's heart, so that Peter finally admits there in verse 34. And this is huge. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. Meaning, and so must I, follow in his steps. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter's not saying you're saved by your works, not suggesting you can earn God's favor yourself, but Peter is confirming that God welcomes all people who want a relationship with him. Just like the Lord said through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's what Cornelius is doing. He's seeking God with all his heart. He wants to know. People from every tribe and tongue and nation, even Gentiles, in a Roman soldier's house in the city of Caesarea, can come to know the grace of God in Christ. There's only one way. There's only one way to root out the sin of partiality in our own hearts. To eradicate the view of seeing ourselves as superior to any others who are different from us. It is evil. It is evil. About a month and a half ago, I was with someone who was profiled. They were profiled, not me. And it broke my heart. I'd never seen that. It is so evil. It is so wicked. The person next to me was barked at, and I wasn't. It's evil. There's only one way to break down the walls that we have around our hearts, refusing to associate with people based on their ethnicity, their culture, their race, their zip code. For Peter, it began with a vision from God, which God has recorded as a gift for us, a gift for you. There's only one way, and that is through humbly bowing down before the King of the Nations. The King of the Nations. Not just America, not just us. The King of the Nations, the King of peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation. There's only one way to eradicate this from our hearts. It's bowing down humbly before the King of the Nations, confessing our sin, and praying for a change of heart, that God would sanctify us, that we would long for the day, as we read, will come, Revelation chapter 5, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. As John also writes in Revelation, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who gave his blood for you and for me and for people from every corner of the earth. May that day begin today, right here in East Naples. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we confess, as so often we still struggle with the sin of partiality. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. This is not of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to turn away and to fly to Christ. Forgive us, purify us, cleanse us, wash us, renew us,
Sanctify us. Make us more like Christ. Oh, Lord, make us more like Christ, who sends us out into the world, to the Syrophoenicians, to the Roman centurions, to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And Lord, use our gifts and tithes and offerings to that end. Bless your church. Build it up and strengthen it. We long for the day when all the trappings of this sinful world that remains in our hearts will be gone. We long for heaven. Pray you keep us faithful till then and draw us ever near. In Jesus' name, amen.